All right, this morning we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, so go ahead and open there, please, if you would. Ecclesiastes, most people believe written by Solomon. Remember that when Solomon came to the throne of Israel, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Saul, what shall I do for you?" And Solomon said, not like my dad, not like David. I don't know how to be a king. I don't know how to rule over people. So, Lord, give me wisdom. And God blessed him with wisdom such that he was the wisest man who ever lived. I believe he would still be the wisest man who ever lived if he was here today. Today we would probably press him into service. We'd probably insist on nominating him as president once we saw his wisdom and heard the things he had to say. But the interesting thing about Solomon was that he was looking at the world with human wisdom. Now, he took this mighty intellect of his and bent it to the task of understanding human life. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And so in Ecclesiastes, you're looking at human life from a human viewpoint with human wisdom. That will always leave you short. And so what we'll do as we work our way through this passage today, we'll keep bringing in God's wisdom and keep inserting it in as we go through these next three chapters. So let's look at this today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Because of the wickedness that Solomon has seen in the world, this is his counsel. This is his advice. Verse number 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And as Solomon starts off, he's beginning to write proverbially again. So just as he wrote in the book of Proverbs, it sounds like he's slipping back into that style. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like, okay, we're getting into some good stuff here. Not quite so depressing. But here's the rest of the verse. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. So right back into it again. Human wisdom, a human viewpoint without God's viewpoint. And Solomon is depressed again. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. So Solomon thought that funerals were better than weddings. For that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So as Solomon understands human life, he says, funerals are better than weddings because everyone dies. So you might as well get used to it, think about it. It'll kind of stabilize your outlook. As I promised, once again, we're into depressing territory. But as we bring God's wisdom in, it's going to keep changing. Watch this. Sometimes when we look at life, we are tempted to think that the good old days were better than today. And I guess Solomon had heard enough of that. So in verse 5, he said this. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. And you know, if you throw a log on a fire, it'll burn steady and warm. If you throw branches and thorns on, it flares right up and then it dies right out. And he said, well, that's like the laughter of fools. Comes and goes. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So Solomon said those good old days weren't as good as you thought. They're about as bad as the days today are. Here's one thing he saw, and he saw some value in it. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So he said, wisdom is good, a usable tool. So is money. You can bend them to your use. But wisdom is better because wisdom gives life. And of course, those who make foolish decisions often lead shorter lives. And those who make wiser decisions often lead longer lives. So he saw some value in wisdom, even though it's going to fail him and come up short for him here. Now, as Solomon goes through the book of Ecclesiastes, as he shares his outlook on human existence with us, he comes to many conclusions along the way. He comes to one now in verse number 13. because of the futility of life and the wickedness of men, he says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him. And so he says, if it's going well, enjoy. If it's not, God gives the bad with the good. In other words, enjoy life if you can. It's kind of a bleak existence. It's filled with sorrows and things. Best advice Solomon could come up with for us was enjoy life if you can. Get the most out of it that you can. Smartest man in the world. Human wisdom leaves us short. When Solomon looked at life, he came to an interesting conclusion. The next couple of verses encourage you to do something you don't often hear from a pulpit or in church. In verse 15, he says, I've seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. So Solomon looks at life and he says, it's really kind of a pointless affair. And he says, so, you know, don't knock yourself out trying to be super good. And on the other hand, don't knock yourself out trying to be super bad either. Just be kind of moderately good and moderately bad. His viewpoint of life was so discouraging and so depressing. He says, it's not going to get you anywhere trying to be super holy, but don't be super bad either. Poor Solomon. He felt that way because he looked at the world and he realized that all men were sinners. Verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. So he says, I look out in the world and what do I see? Sinful people. Everyone sins. Of course, God's word tells us that that's true, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Solomon saw it and was driven to despair by it. And he says, don't take to heart everything people say. You listen long enough, you'll hear somebody bad-mouthing you. He says, but don't go thinking you're better than they are, because you know you've bad-mouthed people too. So, all men are sinners. When Solomon tried to make sense of our existence as human beings on this planet, he basically said, even with the wisdom I have, this is just too much for me. Here in verse number, 23, he says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom in the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, apparently Solomon had a rather low opinion of women. He married 700 of them, and he took another 300 as concubine. And when he looked at women, he said, their heart is a trap, and their hands are fetters, chains. I guess if anyone would know, it would be Solomon. He tried it more than anyone else. And he finally came up with the opinion that looking in the world and trying to find anyone good was almost a lost cause. Because in verse 27 he wrote, here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he says, originally God created man upright in innocence, but men have corrupted themselves by their many schemes. So he says, men are sinners, And men are schemers. They're self-serving. They're in it for themselves. They're looking out for their own interests. He says, if you line up 1,000 men, I might find one good man in the mix. But after having known 1,000 women, he said, but not one good woman. Kind of a tough outlook, isn't it? And all the relationships that Solomon had, both with men and with women, they seemed to leave him discouraged, depressed, and despairing of ever finding any satisfaction in relationships with other people. And I guess that we can all relate to that. I guess that everybody at some point in time has been, you know, sort of discouraged by a relationship they've been in. Statistics on marriage are fairly sad these days. For every marriage that occurs, it seems there's a divorce that takes place. And so we look out and we say, marriage is like a coin toss. If you think you're going to find happiness and fulfillment in a marriage, you might as well just flip a coin and, well, take your chances. Because some marriages do well and some don't do well. But an interesting thing about that, as painful as a bad marriage can be, and as painful as the process of divorce can be, do you realize we keep going back to the same fountain and drinking again and again? And if a marriage fails once, a man is likely to go back a second time and try a wife again. And if it fails twice, they may go back a third time, fourth time, fifth time, who knows how many times. All trying to find some satisfaction and some fulfillment in the relationships that we have in our lives. And I think the reason that we do that is because somewhere down in our hearts, down deep, we sense that it's supposed to work. That we are supposed to find a sense of satisfaction in marriage. That our friendships are supposed to somehow complete us and make us feel fulfilled. That there's something that we're missing, we're not quite hitting it, that if we try again, maybe we'll hit it. And as discouraging as relationships with other people can be sometimes, there's something in us that won't let us stop, that keeps driving us back again and again. And the truth is that if you feel that way, you're sensing God's truth in your heart. Because we were made for relationships. God designed us that way. So as often as they fail us and let us down, so often do we return and try once again to take another go at it. To see if maybe this time we can't grab the gold ring and have that relationship, have that marriage, have that friendship that really satisfies us. We sense that it's supposed to be so. And in that, we sense something that God has spoken about. Back one book in the book of Proverbs, we just finished this some time ago. In Proverbs 27, verse 17, Solomon wrote these words. He said, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpens iron. You take two similar things, you bring them together, and you come away with a more useful instrument. You bring a file, you bring a whetstone to a sword or to a knife, and it sharpens it and it makes it more useful for you. He said, in the same way, when you bring two similar things together, when you bring two men together or two women together, their countenance should be sharpened. They should come away better for the relationship, better for the friendship. And that's part of God's design, is that in our friendships and our marriages and our relationships with each other, that we always seem to sense that there is something to be had from these relationships. That's what brings us back again and again. And we come back and we try again. And we look for people that we admire. We look for people that we can look up to. People that have qualities and character about them that we think are worth knowing. And we come into contact with them. And we hope that in a way we'll come away better people for having known them. In the church we have a fancy word for that process. It's called mentoring. The older men are supposed to mentor the younger men. The older women, there are no older women. The women of maturity and wisdom mentor the younger women. You got to be careful how you say things, you know, because you can get a lot of trouble. Those women who've attained to maturity are supposed to mentor the younger women. And we believe in our relationships that if we associate with better people, we'll come away better for having known them. And that's part of God's plan. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so we look for people with those admirable characters, those qualities that we admire. And we enter into friendships and we hope that we come away better for having known them. We just won't give up. As many times as we fail, we come back and strive for better relationships again and again. But how to find them, how to develop good relationships, so often seems to be past our ability to discover. Fortunately for us, God has written some things that can be very useful if you want your relationships to be better. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. God has created the heavens and the earth. He's looked at everything he's made and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then he looks at one thing in his creation and he says, it's not good. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And I can relate to Solomon's words. I remember my single days as a bachelor, and it's not good that man should be alone. If you've ever visited a bachelor's house, you can say amen to that. You know, this double-wide trailer here next door is still owned by the man who originally owned the church, and he rented it to me, and I moved in. It was more space than I'd had in a long time, and I was excited about it. And so I began to, you know, put in furniture and plants and things and decorations and such, and thought, wow, my own digs, this is so cool. I had a friend of mine come over with his wife, and she looked around and she said, oh, you so need a wife. I thought I'd done so well. But they looked at my best effort. God said it's not good that the man should be alone. He said I'll make a helper comparable to him. Now, if I was writing the Bible, the next verse would say, and so God made a helper comparable to him. Wouldn't that make sense? God says, I'll make a helper. Next verse, God makes a helper. He doesn't do anything like that. Look at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. It's not the way I would have written it, but it's the way God wrote it. And he wrote it that way for a purpose. See, man was created and he had no idea what woman was. There weren't any yet. And so God wanted to create in Adam an awareness of his need. And so he brings to him all the animals of the earth. And as Adam is naming them, dog, cat, tiger, platypus, elephant, you name it, he notices something interesting about them. When they come, they always come in twos. So he begins to get the concept, there's something missing in my life. Two dogs, two cats, one man. And so what God does through this is he creates an awareness of a need in Adam's mind and in his heart. So, verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable for him. Nothing worked. Nothing was a good fit. If Adam had been partial to redheads, he could have tried the orangutan. But there was nothing quite right for Adam. I like redheads. I'm married to them. But I'm not calling you an orangutan. See, here we go again. This is where it gets tricky. Pray for me. Let's continue. Verse 21. Now that Adam is aware of the need in his life, God begins to work to fulfill the need. And it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The word there for ribs is kind of an unfortunate translation. It means he took something from his side. What it was, we don't know. Perhaps some cells. Perhaps stem cells. Cloned. Oh, who knows? He took something, closed the flesh up in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam basically said, wow. The longer version, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The interesting thing that happens here is that God causes Adam to fall asleep before he does anything. The world's first case of anesthesiology occurs right here. He puts Adam to sleep, takes something from his side. I think it's important to look at that and understand why God did what he did. It's a message, I think, to you and me. You see, if you were to go out and try to find the proper husband, proper wife, you'd bring your own agenda to the search and you'd probably miss what God had for you. Let's use a real superficial, silly example. Hair color. How many of you guys think that blondes are just it? There's nothing better in the world than a blonde. How many blonde? Yeah, there's a blonde back there. You know, this is for guys, not for you, okay? How many guys are fans of blondes, okay? A couple of you. How many brunettes? How many of you think brunettes are just the best it gets? Hand over there. Redheads. Okay, not many people voting. How many of you like bald women? You see, I've always been partial to blondes, but my wife has red hair. And if I'd gone out searching for a wife, I might have passed her by and just said, well, that's not what I'm looking for. Of course, that's a superficial example. But think of the agenda you bring to the search for a mate. You think you want certain personality characteristics, a certain kind of character, maybe exciting or vibrant, maybe quiet and kind of submissive. You bring all these things to the search that you think will make you happy, and you run the risk of missing what God has for you. So what does God do to Adam? He causes him to go to sleep. And I think that's about the best advice anybody looking for a wife or a husband could ever receive. Just take your natural God-given desire for companionship and put it to sleep. Forget about it. Because if you go out and find something, you're almost guaranteed to find the wrong thing. It's a coin toss out there, remember? 50-50. But just serve God. I think the best way to find the things that God wants to bring into your life is just serve the Lord. Here's an interesting thing. You go out to your car, it's in park, the engine's off, you try to turn the steering wheel. What happens? You can't turn the steering wheel at all. But you put the key in, you start the engine, you put it in gear, and you let it move even 2 or 3 miles an hour down the road. You can take your little finger and move thousands of pounds very easily because it's already in motion. So I think if we as people were to take that desire, that God-given desire for companionship and relationship, and put it to sleep and entrust it into God's hands, and just begin serving Him, I think we would become eminently steerable. And God would direct us right to what He had. In fact, He'd bring it to us. Look at verse 22. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman. He brought her to the man. Adam didn't have to do anything. God brought the woman to him. And I can relate to that. 13 years ago, I came to this church. And there was that secretary there. And y'all know about those pastor secretary things that go on. But this was cool. We were both single, and we decided to do it right. We courted. We didn't leave ourselves open to temptation. And God has done a great thing. Now, I've been married B.C., before Christ. I've been married in the flesh. And I've watched as that kind of a marriage died and was lost. But when God brings you the right person, it's a perfect fit. So our human relationships, we seem to come up short so often. Solomon looked at human relationships and he said, pointless, futile, vain. And I guess they can be, unless you bring God into it and let God be a part of the relationships that you have. Then suddenly things work, things rock when you bring God into it. In fact, back in the book of Proverbs, let me read you one more thing here. Proverbs 18, verse 22. This is something that Solomon wrote as well, so apparently he had some successes as well as failures. Proverbs 18:22 says this, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So if I was in trouble before, just remember I said, oh, yeah, to that part of it. And obtains favor from the Lord. Yeah. So these relationships that seem so difficult sometimes and leave us so unsatisfied, can really be quite different when we bring God into them. Remember, Solomon was looking at human life from a human viewpoint without the benefit of God's viewpoint. You bring God into the affair, and things are different. You put those desires to sleep. You serve the Lord. Let Him steer you and bring you to the place He wants you to be. And bring the right person to you. And suddenly, well, you're not dating the orangutan. You've really got something good going. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon continues examining life, coming up empty-handed. Verse number 1. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from the king's presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for the king does whatever pleases him. Now he's talking about looking out in the world and seeing power and having respect for it. Verse 4, he says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Solomon says, look at a king. Look how powerful he is. He speaks, things happen. No one questions him. But he also says this, no one has power, not even the king, over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. And one of the interesting things is that you spend your whole life accumulating wealth, and then as you approach the end of your days, you take all the wealth that you have and you throw it at the diseases that come upon you, and you'll spend every penny you have to lengthen your life. Can you imagine someone who the doctor said, you know, this is what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you everything to save you. And the guy would say, I'm not spending everything. Let me die. Statistically, we spend an enormous portion of the wealth that we have accumulated in the final months, weeks, and years of our lives as we throw every resource we have at that disease to hold it at bay. But it says here, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And when God says it's time to go, that's it. It's time to go. You can't buy another single day. Solomon looked out at the world. He said, there's power out there, but there's things power can't do. And he looked out at the world and he was discouraged because of all the evil he saw in the world. In verse 9, he says this, all this I have seen, applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So Solomon looks out and he sees that sometimes the righteous person, the good person, it happens to them as you would expect it to happen to the wicked. And their days are shortened and they die. They don't prosper. But again, you look at the wicked and you see that they seem to be rewarded. Their lives go on and they prosper. And he said that that was an evil. And concerning the evil in the world, he said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So evil people look and they see that they get away with it. And they say, ah, well, you know, obviously God's going to let me get away with this. Or Perhaps there is no God, or God doesn't punish evil. So they see that evil isn't punished, and they say, hey, I can pull this off. Never bother you? You see evil in the world and it's not punished? You know, it bothers me. I think there ought to be justice. There's something inside of me that says there ought to be justice for these things. And of course, because the world was evil, and that's what Solomon saw with his human wisdom, here's one of those little mini conclusions he comes to. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sleeps, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So Solomon says, I look out in the world, I see evil. It's not punished. It encourages the evildoers. They do more evil because they think they can get away with it. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. So here's the smartest man in the world. Here's what he comes up with for you. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world's filled with evil, so try to enjoy. Try to get something out of it. I hope you can. You know, I can do better than that. Why is it that God seems to allow evil to go unpunished? Why doesn't God step in to do something? Don't you ever wonder that? I wonder it all the time. God, why don't you do something? And fortunately for us, God's word tells us why he doesn't do something, and it's a good thing he doesn't. The Holy Spirit shared this truth with the Apostle Peter at one point in time. And in 2 Peter 3:9, we have these words. Do you know what a slacker is? You guys know what a slacker is? A slacker is somebody who doesn't want to do anything. They just want to enjoy, take it easy, kick back, man, chill. Slacker doesn't want to go to work. He wants to play video games all day. He plays video games in his teens, in his 20s, in his 30s. He don't want to do anything. He's a slacker. Well, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you realize what a remarkable, profound statement that is? What would happen if God punished evil? How many of us would be here today? No pastor? No worship team? No mission cafe? No congregation? What if God punished evil? We're gone. We're out of here. So why doesn't he punish evil? Because I'm not willing that any should perish. How remarkable is that? Not willing that any should perish. I'm willing that some should perish. I'm just being honest with you. I'm willing that some should go. Circling around the block trying to get a parking spot. Some guy cuts in front and takes it. He can go, man. Yeah, it's kind of silly. But how about Adolf Hitler? Would you be willing for Adolf Hitler to go? Get that guy out of here. Huh? How about Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong? How about people who have killed hundreds of millions of people? Would we be better off with them gone? God says, I'm not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. That's an amazing statement. And that explains why Solomon would look out in the world and see evil and go, why isn't God doing something? God says, if I did, you'd be gone. And God says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whenever I want to see the character and the nature of God, I always look to Jesus because he's the perfect example. And in Matthew 26, we see this very idea played out for us in the life of Jesus. Jesus is going to the cross. He's been sold out by Judas Iscariot. His life is already forfeit for 30 lousy pieces of silver. That's what Judas sold him for. He's been in the garden praying for strength against the cross that's to come. And as he leaves the garden, Judas shows up with a contingent of Roman soldiers. And in Matthew 26, verse 48, it says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.'" Then immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Oh, greetings, Rabbi." Kissed him. Real snake, isn't he? And of course, if I had all the power of the universe flowing through my body, I'd be willing for Judas to go. He'd be toast. But look at how Jesus responds to him. This is amazing. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" He called him friend. This guy just sold him out. This guy's going to turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans are going to kill him. And when he sees him, God extends to him the hand of friendship and says, "Friend, why have you come? Tell me now, confess, repent, and everything is different from here on out." It's amazing to me that God would look at someone like Judas and call him friend. But that's what Jesus does. In fact, that's what he wants for you and for me. Because before he went to the cross, he got together with his guys, his disciples. And in John 15:15, he said these words to them. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing." You know, masters don't tell slaves what they're doing. They just say, "Go, do it." He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And so here's something just as amazing as Jesus looking at Judas and calling him friend. God looks at you, he looks at me, he says, "I'd like to be your friend." That's truly astounding. The creator of the universe, the one who keeps the stars in their orbit and names them, the one who holds the atoms of creation together by his sheer will, the one who is the judge of all mankind, and all mankind will stand before him and give account. That one looks and he sees you and he says, "I want to be your friend." That's God's purpose in your life. See, Christianity is not about a religion. It's not having a religion. It's about having a relationship with a man. It's not about following the rules. It's about following Jesus. It's about knowing him and letting his love wash over your life and change you and loving him in return for it. It's about becoming friends with God. That's an amazing thing. And that's God's purpose in our lives, to call us into that friendship. That's what this thing is about, guys. It's not about joining a church. It's about joining yourself to a person, falling in love with him, and living out your days in harmony and fellowship with him. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Here's something that Solomon notices that all men have in common. Verse 1, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them. Everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous, same event to the wicked. To the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices, and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead dog. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun." So Solomon says, here's what I notice about life. Everyone dies. The good die, the bad die, The righteous die, the wicked die, the sinner dies, the clean die. They all die. And there's an encouraging word for you. And so he comes to another of his little mini conclusions here. In verse 7, he says this, "Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." So once again, the smartest man alive, here's his counsel to you. Don't think too much about it. It's driving me crazy. Just try to enjoy it to the best of your ability. I think he must have been an evolutionist or a Darwinist at least. Because look at verse 11. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And Solomon basically says, I've looked at life, you pays your money, you takes your chances. Some things are better than others. Some trump others. In verse 13, he says, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in that city a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I read, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." So Solomon looked and he said, there's wisdom and there's power. It said, if you can choose, choose wisdom. Wisdom trumps power. Poor man with wisdom figured out a way for the city to be saved. The mighty ruler was defeated. But the thing about the wisdom was, soon forgotten. Nobody remembered the man's name. Nobody thought of him. And so even the wisdom was forgotten and all died. So where something existed, then nothing existed. Where there was wisdom, then there was death. Where there was power, then there was death. And all things disappear and end in the grave. Do you realize God's viewpoint as he sees it the other way around? Solomon said, wisdom and power and strength, they end in a grave. Watch what God says. Romans chapter 4. This is pretty cool. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, last part of the verse. As it's written here, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now Solomon said, I see the things exist, they end up not existing. God says, I see the things that don't exist and I call them forth as though they did exist. And what did God do in the beginning? He spoke, and a universe which didn't exist flashed into being. Let there be light. What did God do in my life? Over 20 years ago, he looked into my life, and even though I was spiritually dead, even though nothing existed in my heart, nothing eternal, he saw me as existing, and he saw the potential for me to live with him in harmony and worship him and love him and live forever. And he called me forth even though I didn't exist. He spoke life into me. Flip forward just two chapters, Romans chapter 6. Same idea continues here. Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, the last part of it. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You see, we look at the relationships that we have in the world. Solomon looked at them, and he came up short. He said, it's all vanity, it's all futility, it's all pointless. I can't find a good man, one in a thousand. I can't find a good woman at all. And we spend so much time trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in our relationships. There's something in us that tells us that it should work, that it should be so. And God says, you're right. I created you for relationships. And I created marriage. And I created all these things for you, for your blessing, to fulfill you and to bring you happiness. But before they can work, first you have to get your relationship with me right. I want to be your friend. I want to know you. And I want you to know me. And really, you can't hope to have your human relationships right until you get your relationship with God right. How can you hope to love someone if you don't know what love is? Guys, ever have this happen? You do something for your wife. You think, this is just the thing. Man, she's going to be so stoked when she sees this. And you do this thing for her, and she looks at it and goes, that's nice. In other words, you thought you were loving her, but it wasn't what she called love. And so she looks at it and she goes, eh. I don't even know how to love people. Until I look at someone who is so filled with love that he can look at his enemies and say, friend, why have you come? When I see that, I see love. I see love that doesn't draw any lines in the sand, love that doesn't quit, love that doesn't give up, love that will chase you down until you admit that he's nothing but love and invite him into your life and let him love you. And then once you know the love of God, then you finally know how to love other people for the first time, because now you're seeing it for yourself firsthand. And that's what it means when it says, and we should walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, just as he experienced new life after death, so God means for us to come to the end of ourselves, our old human lives, our old human viewpoints, and be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. So we should walk in newness of life, truly a new life. Same old me. You look and you go, yeah, that's him. I know him. But there's something different inside. It's having God's love in your heart. It's having faith in Jesus in your heart. It's being born again. And God means for us to walk in newness of life. Once again, the best example of God's character and nature that I know is Jesus. He expressed him perfectly. And so in John chapter 21, you find an interesting story. Jesus has died, been buried, he's been raised again. Peter has failed him, denied him three times, betrayed the Lord. They don't know what's going on. And so fishermen do what fishermen do, and Peter goes out to fish, takes his buddies with him. Jesus has some things to say to him on the seashore that day. And I can imagine Peter must have looked and must have said to himself, you know, I was part of the inner circle back in the good old days. I was one of the guys. It was me and John and Andrew. We went everywhere with him. What hope is there that I could be restored to him now after what I've done to him? I denied him. But Jesus had something to say to him. As Peter was thinking these things, I'm sure, he looks back at John. And John, it's interesting. The Gospel of John always talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John telling us that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never missed the chance to tell you, I'm the one he loved. So you'll find that in John's Gospel. Peter looks back and he sees John and he wonders if he can ever have a part in that ministry again. And so in John 21, verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Peter was all wrapped up in what God was doing in someone else's life instead of what God was trying to do in his life. And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It almost sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? What's that to you? You follow me. Peter, you've already blown it, so just shut up, take a back seat. Do what I tell you to do. Try to stay out of the way. Try to keep your mouth shut. Try to stay out of trouble. Couldn't you see it that way? But that's not the way it is. Because what he's saying is this, Peter, I love you. You're a mess. I love you, man. I want you to be my friend. I want to be your friend. I want you to stay close to me. Stay by my side. Stay where we can enjoy each other. Stay close, man. Follow me. And that's an invitation from God. Isn't that cool? You see, we spend so much of our time trying to get into a marriage or a friendship or a relationship that will make our lives better. And we get disappointed so often. And God tells us that the way to a good relationship is put the desires to sleep and serve me. I'll bring the relationships to you. I can do that. I'm God. Trust me. But then he also says, in order to get it right this time, invite me into your life. Come to know me as your friend. And once you've experienced my love, then you'll know what it means to love other people. Then you'll be able to do it. And finally, he extends an invitation. He says, why don't you come follow me? Now, I don't know if you've ever been on that end of the relationship. I don't know if you've ever let someone down or betrayed them or been less than you could have been for them. And you may think to yourself, you know, who would want me now? Sometimes people who go through divorces feel that way. Who could ever want me? You know, somebody left me. There must be something wrong with me. Sometimes friends betray us and we look at ourselves and we say, what is it about me that my relationships fail? And we think, who could ever want me? Well, here's the truth in your life. Jesus Christ wants you. He looked at Peter, who was a mess and who betrayed him, and he said, I want you. Stay close, son. Follow me. And no matter how you failed or been failed, no matter how you feel about yourself this morning, I can assure you, based on God's word, Jesus Christ wants you. It may be hard to believe. It may be beyond your capacity to believe. People may have forgotten you, gone away and left you. But here's what God said through Isaiah the prophet concerning those things. He spoke these words. He said, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. And even mothers turn their backs on children. Children turn their backs on parents. He said, even a mother could forget her child. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. And he says, long after you stand in perfection, long after your heart, your mind, your body are purged of every stain of sin, long after there's no mark on you at all, long after you're perfect, I will bear the marks of my love in my body for you, and I will do it forever. See, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Who else would do this for you? I want you. So if, like Solomon, you've been looking at relationships and thinking, why don't mine work? What is it? Isn't this supposed to work? Isn't there supposed to be more? Yes, there is. There's a way for them to work. It's inviting Jesus Christ into your life. You get your relationship with God straight. Suddenly the relationships around you begin to straighten themselves out. Because now you know what it means to love somebody. Because you've been loved. Because God wants you. Now you know how to be a friend. Because you've got one. He'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. He has marked his love for you in his body for all eternity. He'll wear it as a badge of love and a badge of honor forever. You can't get better than that. You want your relationships to work? Invite Jesus Christ into your life. Everything changes. I wish Solomon had gotten that straight. It would have made him a nicer guy to hang around with. He's pretty depressing, you know. And life can be depressing, but when you bring Jesus in, remember, the things that don't make sense begin to make sense because God makes sense of them for you. Amen? Father in heaven, we bless your name today. You know, Lord, we are a mess. Sometimes things don't work for us, that's true. Sometimes we're at fault. Sometimes we let people down. Sometimes we're just a mess. And sometimes we're a mess because someone has let us down and betrayed us and turned on us, forgotten us. But Father, one thing I know is that you'll never forget me. You'll never turn away. You'll never leave me. And as much as I know that now in my heart, I pray for anyone who doesn't have that knowledge and that assurance in their life. And I say, God, reach out to them now and show them your great love. Show them your power to change them that they may walk in newness of life. Show them all that you are and all that you have. and all that you want for them. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being my friend. Peter was a mess. You wanted him. I'm a mess, and you still want me. And you want anyone who will come. So, Father, bless us now with that knowledge and that certainty that our God loves us, that our God wants us, that he calls us friend. And help us to walk into that glory and that beauty and spend the rest of eternity there, reveling in your presence, us perfect, and you the only one who bears a mark in his body, the mark of your great love for us, the holes made by the nails in your hands and feet. That shows me that you love me. Father, thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name, we bless you now.